Hebrews chapter number 8. We're going to look at verse number 1 down through verse number 6 this morning. And then we'll finish off Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7 down through verse number 13. And really, we're going to go 1 through 5. But, of course, there's always debate about whether 6 goes with 7 or not. But that little section will follow next week as we consider Jesus. Even as Pastor Joel talked about at the beginning of the service, considering Jesus as king and then as priest. And then next week as we get to verse 6 and then down to verse number 13, we'll consider the covenant and spend some time looking at the new covenant. It's actually just the beginning of a longer discussion on the new covenant. And we could see that potentially in some ways as Jesus fulfilling the role of prophet. So again, we see him embracing this full concept of prophet, priest, and king. So if you want to look with me, Hebrews chapter 8, verse number 1 says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." One day a husband and a wife, they'd been married for many years. And they're driving down the road, and they got behind a young couple in a vehicle ahead of them. And the young couple were in a pickup, and it had that single front bench seat. And as they're driving behind, they saw that the young lady was sitting right next to the young man as he is driving, and her head was resting on his shoulder. And the married couple looked at each other, and the wife said, "Do you remember how we used to be like that?" And her husband looked across the front seat and said, "I didn't move." Let me assure you, God hasn't moved either. You know, when we think about what is happening for the people who are receiving the letter that is being written that we're studying, what's happening in their lives is the author of Hebrews is challenging them that to some degree they've moved. They've moved. They've left Jesus as their love. They have separated themselves from him. They have drifted away from him. And he is doing the best that he can to draw them back to Jesus. And he's pointing out all of these wonderful, marvelous, amazing qualities about Jesus. And I would say, as we read this letter, that we fall into the same categories, don't we? That God has been, dear friend, and I think I can say this completely confidently, God has been reaching out to you in love your entire life. And the only one who creates distance between you and God is, in fact, you. You're the only one that does that. And the author of Hebrews desires for all of those who are reading his book to draw close to God in love because of and through Jesus. And that is why he again and again draws our attention towards and fills out more details about Jesus, our Savior, our King, our priest. And he's added again in chapter 8. In fact, in verse number 1, what does it say? It says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum." So what's he going to do? He's going to wrap things up. But like a typical preacher, he can't quite help but add a few more details in the wrap-up, right? And so that's what happens here. We're not even going to get to the new covenant. I was hoping, but the Lord intervened. I was hoping to get all the way through chapter 8, right? And so I'm blaming the Lord for not making it through chapter 8. I'm not sure if that's legit. I may have to retract that statement. But what he does is he introduces a few more concepts. But we're going to take, we're going to walk through this and not rush ourselves, because I want us to capture what he's saying. So I'm presenting to you a simple proposition. Jesus is worth worshiping. And we want to answer the question, what is Jesus doing currently? And we can add in there, that makes him worth worshiping. What is he doing currently that makes him worth worshiping? And we're going to look at three things that he's doing. We're going to cover the first two this morning. And then the last one will be next week, okay? So it's broken up into, this message will really be, you know, two parts. Okay, so Jesus is worth worshiping. What is he doing currently? And number one, Jesus is majestically reigning. What we are immediately confronted with, and he just gives this simple statement, but it's so packed that we can't just gloss over it. We can't miss it, right? So look at verse number one. He says, now the things which we have spoken. He said, boy, Pastor, didn't we already cover this? And I said, yes, we did. But so did he. And he wants to go back and talk about it a little bit more. So we're going to do the same. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Jesus is king. The author of Hebrews has been working through Psalm 110. He's been particularly looking at verse number 4, but he doesn't want us to lose sight of verse number 1 of Psalm 110. And what is verse 1? Verse 1, you remember this? The psalm that was given to David? The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And so the author of Hebrews has made much of the priestly ministry of Jesus. But he is not yet done with that point. And he's careful to point out the kingly aspect, the majestic point, the reigning aspect of Jesus. He truly is prophet and priest and king, and he doesn't want us to forget that Jesus is king. So he states, the point of what we're saying is this. And he's going to identify these three key activities and positions of Jesus. And so each one of these positions ought to motivate us to have a response. And so that's our application. That's the application that we'll embrace. And what does he say here? Verse number one, we have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Is it significant that Jesus sits down? Say, yes, of course it is, right? There is some significancy that's tied up there. We know that this phrase is important, and therefore this concept is repeated many times throughout Scripture. But what's the significance? Maybe you would say, well, the significance is really bound up in the fact that Jesus' work is done. In other words, Jesus went in and paid the atonement in the eternal sanctuary. It was his own life, and now it's done. I'd say there is significance to that, but I don't think that's what he's striking at here, because that's actually his work as priest. That's not necessarily his work as king. So I say, what is he striking at here? And I'm suggesting that what he's striking at is his job as king. The fact that he is reigning, sitting, was a mark of honor or authority in the ancient world. And so you have this concept of a throne, and what happened? The king would sit in the throne, and the people would come to the king. And so the king would be enthroned, and then he would give judgment or counsel, or he would give decrees or even teaching in that sense. And so when he was on his throne, he was authoritative. He judged from his throne. Consider Peter's sermon at Pentecost, which I just skipped over. There you go. Acts 2, verse 29 through 36. You can turn there. I'll read it for you. It says this, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us this day. Being therefore a prophet, knowing that God has sworn with him an oath to him, that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. Okay, so catch this. Peter, he's at Pentecost. There's a bunch of Jews that are gathered. It's the Feast of Pentecost. That's who's supposed to be there. And Peter is sharing a message. And what does he do? He says, you remember David? And you remember how David died and was buried? And he said, and you remember that God had told him, had sworn to him, had given him a promise. And what was the promise? One of his descendants would sit on the throne. Verse 31. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, God raised up. Of that, we are all witnesses. It says, you've seen him. God raised him up. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he himself says, and then Peter quotes Psalm 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So just catch what he's saying. He's preaching this message. He's sharing with these Jews. He's saying, God raised Jesus from the dead. We killed him. God raised him. We saw it. And he raised him up to be where? At the right hand of the majesty. Why? Because God had made a promise to David that there would be a descendant of his that would sit on the throne. And so Peter is connecting these dots, right? It's very, very clear. Peter is connecting these dots. Verse 36, he says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So what is Peter doing? Peter is saying, what happened to Jesus is that he was put on the throne in order that he could be Lord and Christ. And he's drawing out that point. There's no question that they thought he was Messiah, but he's drawing out the point that he is not just the Messiah, he is also King. He is Lord. And when we hear that, that's a gloss for us often. When we hear that, we just zip over it in our minds. Jesus is our Lord and Savior, right? And it's just like it's something you say when we don't think about what it means. But Peter is drawing out the point. What it means is that Jesus is King. He reigns. He has been enthroned. So let us think also of the revelation given to John. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, it says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loved us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. And so one of the designations that he draws out, John does, is that he is the ruler of the kings on earth. So let us also remember the promise that God gave to the church of Laodicea. A promise which I believe is not bound to that church only. In other words, it's a promise that we can embrace. It's a promise that I think is there for us as part of the church age. What is it? Revelation 3:21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. So just catch what he's saying. So here is the author of Hebrews who is pointing out that Jesus has sat down at the throne of the majesty on high. And what he's doing there is he's demonstrating that Jesus is actually King. And in some ways, this is not at all surprising if we take time to consider the tabernacle in the desert. You know, in a moment we will, not in a moment, but next week we'll talk more. But we will talk a little bit about the tabernacle. And as it relates to this point, but consider what was in the Holy of Holies. What was in the Holy of Holies? What was in there? Someone tell me. The what? The ark. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant was what? The cherubim. Which we would also call the mercy seat, which was the throne of God. So think about this. Within the Holy of Holies, God put his throne. His throne. It wasn't a throne that the high priest could sit on. Could you imagine being a high priest and coming into the Holy of Holies and saying, now that looks like a fine place to rest? What would God do to you? But Jesus is seated there in heaven. That's the throne. That's what he's talking about. That what we see on earth is that shadow. But what he's talking about in heaven is the real deal. And Jesus was brought into the Holy of Holies, the sanctuary, and he was sat down on that throne. That's what he's talking about here in verse number 1, where he says, "And we have such a high priest, one who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven." Jesus is the kind of high priest that he is able to do something that no high priest in the Old Testament could have ever done. Because he is not just priest, he is also king. You say, well, what then do we do with such a Jesus? What is it that the author of Hebrews is driving at? You know, the people to whom he was writing, they were toying with abandoning Jesus. They were drifting back. They were considering to go to a different kind of religion. They were going back to Judaism. And they were toying with the idea of embracing these laws that were devoid of the reality of Jesus. That they were being tempted to go back to things that had no real power. It was an empty religion of laws. And we can look around this world and we see religion after religion that is built exactly that way. An empty religion of laws. But they're missing the person of Jesus. And Jesus came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He was the one that was necessary for those laws to have genuine meaning. And so he's desiring to show them Jesus, to remind them of who Jesus is, to turn their hearts back to Jesus as Savior and Lord, as Lord. Peter's point to the Jews gathered to celebrate Pentecost was that they had murdered Jesus who rose from the dead in order to be majestically crowned at the right hand of God as King. What should we do with such a Jesus? We must worship and obey him, because that's what you do with kings. You worship them and you obey them. He ought to be our Lord. Consider this in Revelation chapter 4. And I did not put this all on there. You'll have to turn with me there. Revelation chapter 4. I tried to do a Google search for an image that could lay out for us Revelation 4 and 5. But as I'm going through and looking at all these images to throw up on the screen, it was just, but I don't like that one. And I don't like that one. And this one is missing that component. And that one doesn't look nearly as grand as it ought to be. And that one, I'm not even sure what that is supposed to be over there. And so you're looking through all these images going, no, 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 no. And so what are we left with? The Word. Okay, well, that's probably better. that maybe I should have just saved myself the toil of doing the Google search, right? And just said, let's just read the Bible. And capture the image. But for those of you that have not been exercising your imagination lately, okay, you're at a deficit. You ought to exercise your imagination as regularly as you can, right? Especially for times like these. And you say, well, I don't enjoy exercising my imagination. I said, then you have not yet lived. The imagination is a powerful tool, okay? And that's what God wants to use when he paints this picture. So Revelation chapter 4, look with me there, and I want to read it for you, and just as we walk through it, we'll have opportunity to try to capture this image. Maybe, I know this is crazy that I'm suggesting this, maybe you'll want to just close your eyes and try to capture this image. Some of you say, done. And by that, you mean you are going to be done. You say, I cannot believe Pastor just asked me to close my eyes during his sermon. Does he realize what he has done? That is Pandora's box, if there ever was one. Okay, but if that's going to be a temptation for you, then don't close your eyes. Sorry, right? What can I say? I'm gonna read this in the ESV just to give you a different sound. You may be reading it in a different version than that. It'll be helpful as we try to capture the imagination. Verse number 1 of chapter 4 says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, I will show you what must take place after this. And at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven. and with one seated on the throne. So capture the throne in your mind. He who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on those thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. So capture the picture so far. You have a throne. And around that throne, you have 24 thrones. And on each of those thrones is an elder with a glorified body. And from the throne, you can see the flashes of lightning and the thunder. And before the throne, in front of the throne, are seven torches of fire. And below that, you have this sea of crystal-like glass. And all around that is a rainbow with the appearance of an emerald. End of verse 6. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." Verse chapter 5 says, "Then I saw in the right hand of Him who is seated on the throne a scroll written within on back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that He can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. And He went and took the scroll from the right hand of Him who is seated on the throne. And when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the throne, before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth.' And then I looked, and behold, around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." You know, all of this picture that we're given is not just a picture, it's a reality. It's a reality of which we have not experienced, but it's a reality of which God laid out for John so that he could relate that to us. Why do I spend so much time talking about this? Because I think we need to develop within ourselves a sense of Jesus as king. Can you imagine being there and seeing this? I mean, didn't your heart move within you when John cried out and wept? I mean, here is John seeing this. He knows that it's not happening, but he cannot do anything but weep loudly that no one is able to open the scroll. And then your heart is just elated as suddenly one of the elders points out, but Jesus can do it. And your heart just thrills as you imagine he actually can. There is a solution, and it is found in the person of Jesus. He is able to open the scroll. And what a joy it will be to lift our voice and cause it to go hoarse to just praise Jesus as King. You know, that day is coming. It's there. It's before us. You know, part of our problem is that we can't see it very clearly. That we live so much by sight that it's difficult to embrace the faith. Because if Jesus were here, enthroned in His glory, then we would have no problem letting Him be our Lord. Because we would say, who else can I follow? I must submit myself to Him. But our problem is that we get so bound up by our sight, we become so nearsighted that we become blind. And we fail to see Jesus for who He is. And so that drives the point that I think the author of Hebrews is trying to make when he says we have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Here is the point. All of this is great. All of this is wonderful in the future. But friend, what impact does it make in your life now? And here's the question. Is Jesus your Lord? And if you would say, He is my Lord, but you are not living like He is your Lord, then can you hear me? He is not your Lord. If you are not obeying Him, then He is not your King. Then you might say He is your King, but if you are living in disobedience to Him, He is not your King. And you're making that choice. And you say, but I want Him to be my King. Then all you need to do is to surrender to His will. But if you say, I am not going to surrender to His will, then He is not your King. He isn't. And you can try to tell yourself that He is, but if you are unwilling to obey Him, then He is not your King. He isn't your Lord. It is that simple. And you can fight it and struggle and wrestle, but this is the point of what He is calling us to do. If we're going to make application, then we have to be willing to let Jesus be King. We can't simply say, I'm going to worship Him, I'm going to say He's King, but then I'm going to live my life the way that I want. And I would say, then friend, He's not King. He's not King for you. He's not. He has called us to follow after Him and to obey Him. I'm not trying to say that if you have ever disobeyed Him, then He is not your King. I am saying if you are living in rebellion against Him, you are not embracing Him as King. That's what we ought to embrace. That's what the author of Hebrews is calling them to do. At a root level, some of the people who were getting this letter, and us indeed, we're in the same boat. When we drift away from God, when we drift away from the Lord Jesus Christ, what we are doing is we are not allowing Him to be enthroned. We're not allowing Him to be our King. So Jesus is majestically reigning. Secondly, Jesus is sacrificially ministering. He's sacrificially ministering. He gets into this in verse number 2. He says, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. Despite the fact that the author of Hebrews has just described Jesus as seated, this is not to say that He's doing nothing. The fact that Jesus is seated is a reference here to His authority, but verse number 2, He is actually still ministering. That ministry continues His sacrifice, which He started so long ago, that He continues to live out a sacrificial life. I read a story about an individual by the name of Father Damien. And in the mid-1800s, there were waves of foreigners that were introducing a series of diseases that were ravaging the native people of Hawaii. And among the cruelest of these diseases was leprosy. It's now known as Hansen's disease. And at the time, there was no known cure. And as the severe deformities that are symptoms of leprosy increased and spread throughout Hawaii, so did the fear. And it was decided that those afflicted should be forcibly cast out onto a remote island that was a little bit ways off of the main island. Enter into the picture in 1840, a man by the name of Joseph de Vester. He was born in Belgium and he decided to become a priest, and he took the religious name Damien, and he arrived in the Hawaiian Islands in March of 1864. And the bishop at that time was looking for some brave volunteers for a short-term trip to minister to those who had been exiled because of leprosy to this island. And Damien volunteered. He knew the risk of infection, and he was warned to proceed with caution. And when he got to the island, he was greeted with devastation. He walked among the living dead. Everywhere he looked, there was grotesque disfigurement, bleeding, oozing sores, rampant diseases of various kind. And maybe worst of all, there was hopelessness, absolute hopelessness. And he struggled to minister to these people with all of these sights and smells impacting him. He was most impacted by his visit to what he called a dying shed. And that was where they took those swiftly approaching death. And when he entered, he met the eyes of a desperate young man. His face was swollen. His body lay frail. He was trembling on a dirty sheet. And Damien could see maggots crawling through his open sores. And although he had been forbidden to touch the patient, he began to stroke the boy's neck where the skin was untainted. And he spoke to him about heaven and sought to minister to him. I read this story and my heart breaks, even for Damien, because I don't believe he had the truth to share with him. That what he was going to share with him could comfort him in an external way, but likely not internal. By the end of his 3 months at this island, Damien came to the conviction that God was calling him to dedicate his life to the suffering people there. And so he wrote to his superiors and he said, "I wish to sacrifice myself for the poor lepers. The harvest here seems ripe." And when Damien returned to that colony after a trip back and then back to the island, he began his first sermon with these words, "We lepers," even though there was not yet any sign of infection in his body. Damien recognized that if he really wanted to win the hearts of his new flock, he had to be willing to touch them, to eat with them, to be a part of them. All the while, he knew that that infection was a death sentence. He wouldn't die for another 15 long years. But the day he identified himself with those afflicted was the day that he truly gave his life away. You know, we hear that and we shake our heads in amazement. We're amazed as somebody who's willing to sacrifice like that. But truthfully, that's exactly what Jesus did when he became human. When he said, "We humans." When he took on flesh and came here. When he determined that he was going to spend his life for ours. That he was going to not just associate with us, not just minister to us, not just give us truth and authority and the word, but he was actually going to live among us. He was actually going to become part of us. He was actually going to die for us. Now that's a high priest. Where is Jesus ministering? We're not quite to this yet, but verse number 2 says, "A minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man." You say, if Jesus did this, where is he currently ministering? And what the author of Hebrews points out is that Jesus is currently ministering in the sanctuary, the holy place of the true tabernacle. Think tent of meeting, the tabernacle in the wilderness. And he points out in verse number 3-5 what this looks like. Look at verse 3. He says, "For every priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifice. Wherefore it's of a necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that they'll make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." So what do we gather from this? This is good revelation for this. What happened, what the author of Hebrews conveys to us, is that when Moses met with God up on Mount Sinai, that when God laid out for him the tabernacle, it wasn't something that God was just concocting in his mind. It was something that was actually present in heaven. And that he gave him then a shadow of that. So the real copy of the tabernacle was the one on earth. That was the shadow. The true one was in heaven. That's where Jesus is. And so the Old Testament high priests were constantly ministering in the shadow of the real tabernacle, the real temple. And you say, have we seen any other word of that temple in Scripture? And I would say, what do you think Isaiah 6 is referring to? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. Does that sound like Revelation? High and lifted up. His train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. With twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And he said, does that sound a lot like Revelation? I say, it sure does. Does that sound like there is a real place called the temple up in heaven that God resides in? I would say, absolutely. And that what Moses received was a model of it. What he reproduced was a copy. And that where Jesus is ministering is the real deal. Micah chapter 1, verse number 2 and 3. Verse 1 says, the word of the Lord that came to Micah. And verse 2 says, hear all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is. Let the Lord be witness against you. The Lord from his what? His holy temple. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place, and he will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And so you ask the question, where is Jesus ministering? Verse number 2 says he's a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. Where is that? It's in heaven. It's a real place. Jesus is there. He is in the Holy of Holies. He is administering there. And you say, what is he ministering? What is he actually doing? How is he ministering? Verse number 3 points out, it is necessary for Jesus to minister. Verse 3 says, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Every high priest. That includes Jesus. So what is Jesus offering as a gift? And Jesus is offering his body as a sacrifice. God gave him the body. Jesus offered that as a sacrifice. So Jesus is providing atonement the same way that the Old Testament priest did. In a sense, the same way, right? It at least mirrors it. Where you have the sacrifice whose blood is shed, and then it's sprinkled into the Holy of Holies. And Jesus is ministering in that way. We're going to learn more about that in chapter 9. And then again in chapter 10. So we'll spend some time thinking through, according to Scripture, what that actually looks like with Jesus offering up his body as an atonement. But it's not just the atonement. What else is Jesus doing? Jesus is also ministering by offering intercession. He is also interceding for us, just like the high priest of the Old Testament. The high priest of the Old Testament would come in and he would be the one who would stand between God and the people. And so he was the one who was the interceder. He was the one who would stand as the intermediator between them. Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 14, it says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we've already examined this passage. We've worked through it. But as we work through it, what we have discovered is that Jesus went to great lengths to become that high priest who could effectively minister on our behalf. He took on weakness so that he would be able to sympathize with our weakness. He is the tuning fork that reverberates to our noise, right? Our sorrow, our hurt, that he has a sympathetic consonants that responds there in the Holy of Holies. And what do we do with it? Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Hey, you remember Isaiah 6? You remember Isaiah's response? What was Isaiah's response? Isaiah's response is, woe is me. When he saw God, he said, I am unclean. Woe is me. Seeing this, it's that disturbing. God is that majestic. But Jesus allows us to draw near with confidence. Isaiah said, woe is me, because I'm unclean. We get to stand boldly before the throne of grace. Not because I'm any better than Isaiah, but because Jesus was. And so I get to come with confidence and assurance because of Jesus, my high priest. And what does he want us to do? Receive mercy and find grace. What a blessing. This is the kind of ministry that Jesus is still doing. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says it slightly different. It says, consequently, and again, we're reminding ourselves of things that the author of Hebrews has told us, but this is what he's doing. He's summing it up. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So let's go back to verse number 2, Hebrews 8, 2. A minister of the sanctuary. A minister of the sanctuary. What is Jesus doing? He is majestically reigning, but he continues to sacrificially minister. He continues to minister on our behalf. And you say, doesn't Jesus, as God, have something better to do? And Jesus says, no. Because I love these people I have identified with so much that I want to pour out my life to continue to intercede for them. What an amazing God. What an amazing high priest. And sometimes we take that not just for granted, but we ignore it. We don't even bring our requests before the Father, before the throne of grace. Even though Jesus is sacrificing a great deal to be there for us. So as we close this portion of the sermon, we remind ourselves of these two positions of our Savior. Jesus is majestically reigning. Let me ask you that question. Are you treating, are you valuing Jesus as King? And then secondly, Jesus is sacrificially ministering. Am I valuing Jesus as my priest? Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word, to have our hearts stirred towards Jesus. And Father, I pray that you would help us to embrace the roles that Jesus is fulfilling, that we would allow that to impact our lives, that this wouldn't be head knowledge, but Father, this would be translated into practical action. Lord, help us. Help us to take these truths and allow them to impact our life. Lord, we need your Spirit at work in us. Otherwise, we will just refuse to do this. We'll just embrace our sin and go a different way. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to submit to your Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you stand.